Where can we find you? Where can we hear you preach?
You can find me at Trinity Baptist Church, 1675 Strader Drive. If you're in Lexington or the surrounding area, we would love to see you. You would love my church family. They're a bunch of fun. 11 a.m. on Sunday mornings. And, you know, if you feel compelled to give to the ministry to help us reach more people, we always appreciate that. If you want to help reach more people, we'd love your partnership. More than that, we would love your prayers, in person or remote. But we really want you to come to the building. We do.
Come on out.
Lord, we thank you. We love you. Lord, you love us. You are such a good and mighty God. Really, it is almost crazy to think how powerful you are, Lord, how your wisdom and your love and your power all surpass our understanding. But we thank you. And we Lord, invite you into our conversation. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So last podcast episode, we talked about chapter 2, where we covered Jonah's prayer.
Okay.
And we kind of explored various elements that we were like, is this really what's happening?
Yeah.
Things like that. It was a really fantastical chapter, I feel like.
I think so too.
And a lot of people, I think, when we read Jonah's prayer or any prophet's prayer, it makes it look like the prophets were praying more or less metaphorically, and they have this greater spiritual understanding, and therefore it cannot always be fantastical. But I think this part almost immediately put us in the mindset where we are almost reading a great saga, an adventure. And chapter 3 is also interesting because this is after Jonah is, I'm going to use big quotation marks around it, was resurrected, right? So he was, the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. And we go into the section where it talks about Jonah going into Nineveh as God has called him to do. So do you want to start us with the chapter 3, like sort of reading the chapter 3 first part?
Yeah, let me do that. So I'm going to start at verse 1. This is a short chapter, 10 verses. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. And the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them.
So I think we can stop there.
Yeah.
Because I don't want to go into the part just yet.
Yep.
So I think this gives us a great introduction to chapter 3, where Jonah seems refreshed and seems to have a renewed motivation to carry out what Lord has called him to do in the first place. And I feel like this is a pretty common pattern of behavior, even among us, is that, you know, parents tell you, you can't do that. They rebuke you, and they're like, okay. I'll actually listen to you the second time, right? It's always the second time that children seem to listen. So Jonah, being the representative of the Son of Man, follows God's calling the second time, right? And it specifically says the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. I think that's really interesting that he felt the need. Jonah, who was writing this chapter, felt the need to point out to people, and the Lord spoke to me the second time, and that's when I replied, right? Now, I think what's interesting, so going to Nineveh is mentioned in this chapter.
Yes.
Where it says, Jonah arose, went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord, and it says, now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. I'm trying to understand why Jonah might have said specifically that it took him 3 days in breath, right? So if you can kind of walk us through there,
yeah.
Which I don't doubt that it was really like, you know, 3 days worth of journey, but yeah. Why was that necessary for Jonah to even put it in his chapter to begin with?
So the placement of this is really important, not by accident at all. What you see is this is the second reference to threes listed in the book.
Right.
First reference is chapter 1. I'm looking at verse 17. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights.
Right.
And then here again, now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. 3 days journey in breath, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out. So when you read here the words of Jesus, he really starts to make this make a little bit of sense. Give me just a, yep. In Judaism, well, let me read Jesus first. So verse 39, but Jesus said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Right? And so Jesus here links the 3 days that Jonah was in the belly of the fish with the 3 days that he was in the heart of the earth. So the first day being Passover when he died, there's the Sabbath that follows, and then there's the day after the Sabbath when he rose. And he considered all those 3 days to be in the heart of the earth.
Right.
The reason why I say that the placement is really important is because of how God uses what the Jews call thematic theology. So sometimes the way that God communicates things is he just says it straight out. But then sometimes the way that he communicates things is he hides it. This is one of those things that he hid. So you see the 3 days and three nights that Jonah was in the belly of the fish. Then you see chapter 3 that the city is 3 days journey, but Jonah only goes 1 day in.
Right.
So he travels for 1 day. Presumably he takes a rest. But what we know is that on the second day is the day that he starts preaching.
Oh.
Right? Now, if I can find this, I think that it is 1 Peter. That talks about what Jesus did when he was in the belly of the earth, right? And the way that Paul talks about it, I need to look this up. I apologize. But the way that Paul talks about it, excuse me, not Paul, Peter talks about it, while Jesus was in the belly of the earth, on Saturday, he was also preaching. Right? It's interesting. Right? Preaching to the souls in hell is, I believe, the language that the text uses. And I probably should have looked this up beforehand. But so Jonah here is being like Jesus in chapter 1. And in chapter 3, which is why he has to say the whole thing is 3 days journey, but I didn't start preaching until day 2. Right? That's really, really the significance of the text. He is communicating very clearly in thematic language what's going on. Yep. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. Page 1205. All right. So here we go. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which, that is, eight persons were brought safely through the water. Baptism, verse 21, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So on Saturday, right, or on the second day,
right,
just like Jesus, Jonah is preaching to the souls in prison in right as a part of this three-day span. And then Paul here links it to waters of baptism, which aligns perfectly with the fish narrative in chapter 1, right? So it doesn't look like it at first blush, but what's actually happening in chapter 2, well, the end of chapter 1, the fish right swallows Jonah, and then chapter 2, Jonah's now being baptized in the belly of the fish. As a part of his baptism, right, as the type of son of man, right, he is preaching to the souls in hell, but not directly, right? So he's a man. He's not the son of God. So he doesn't get to do that until chapter 2, but this is why you see this incredibly spiritual prayer in chapter 2, then that reveals itself fully in chapter 3 when it says Nineveh is a great city, right? 3 days to get through it. On the second day, though, Jonah starts preaching. So thematically, on the first day, right, and we talked about this a lot, chapter 2, there's all this language of death and hell in chapter 2. That's why, right? So on the first day, Jonah is going through death and hell. On the second day, he's preaching.
Wow.
Yeah.
So I think what's also interesting about that is that, because what I want to also kind of explore briefly, if we can, is about how Peter is linking about water.
Yep.
And right, in the famous story that everyone seems to recall about water in the Bible is Noah's Ark.
Yes.
Where, so this is, again, I think this is one of the things that I sort of saw when we were reading chapter 2 of the Book of Jonah together, where I thought it was so specific that it couldn't be just metaphorical language in his mindset, where he was actually witnessing hell as it was laid out.
Yeah.
And he was seeing all those people who didn't believe in God, which ultimately led them to the bottom of the hell.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So I think it's really interesting how Jonah goes to Nineveh who don't believe in God just yet. Right?
That's right.
I think that way it's linked to the idea where Jonah sees the Gentiles being brought together, and he doesn't fully understand it.
No.
So he relents, as we kind of came to conclusion last week.
Yes.
But
it doesn't really make sense.
Right. He doesn't seem to understand it, but he goes and he does obey to God.
Yes.
And then he preaches the second day. Mm-hmm. And the words that he decided to write down, I don't know how true this is, was, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown."
Yeah.
Now, talk about that. 40 days, that's another number I feel like it appears more frequently than people would expect in the Bible. 40,
it does.
Right? So Israelites wander for 40 years.
Yep.
Jesus spent in the wilderness fasting and praying for 40 days and 40 nights.
Yep.
Somehow, I think that's one of the reasons why people seem to think that it was almost entirely fictional and it has to be metaphorical. But I would argue that this, to me, everything that Jonah is writing is so full of honesty that I don't really see the fictional side of it. Yeah. It seems fictional to us because it's hard to believe.
Right. But I think you're right. It's fantastical, which is different from fiction.
Right.
Yeah.
I don't think it was false information.
Yeah.
I think it was exactly how he experienced it.
Yeah.
But it's just God keeping his promises.
Yeah.
To the people that he loved.
Yeah.
And I think, so here, I want you to kind of explain to us. So, you know, whenever I see passages like this, where it's just one sentence, where you had 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown, I think about all those people that I saw in Korea or here in America, mm-hmm. where people are holding up the, you know, little platform, yeah. and little bit of a poster thing going on. God is coming back soon. Okay, so I feel like I understand where they're coming from.
Yes.
And some of them are genuinely in good faith when they are out in the streets prophesying to the people who might not be necessarily believers. But what I want to know is, I think if there's a context to this statement, yet in 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown, which sounds very daunting, right? It almost sounds like you're about to be disappeared.
Yeah.
But and what's so interesting to me is that, again, I don't know if Jonah just omitted the part where he was preaching more, but somehow we don't hear about anything else. We only get this. And it goes, and the people of Nineveh believed God, right? It almost seems, again, it almost seems fantastical, too fantastical to believe that this actually took place as it did.
Yeah.
So talk to, I guess, not just me, but talk to the people who's watching this and listening to this. What's happening here? Jonah is supposed to be preaching, and usually on Sunday morning, and as you often do, you explore the concepts, you explore the themes, you explain everything thoroughly just to make sure that everyone understands and everyone's up to speed. You pray, you spend a significant amount of time worshiping, but that's not what Jonah does.
No.
Right, so right. It's so
he doesn't do the good liturgy.
It's foreign, almost, because we're like trying to picture it, and it's so far from our reality or what we perceive as reality that we can't seem to make it happen. Right.
Yeah.
So tell us about that phrase where Jonah goes into the city, and then the second day he starts preaching, and he called out, "Yet 40 days. And Nineveh shall be overthrown."
So I think there's a couple things here. When you look at the number 40, mm-hmm. the number 40 is often symbolic of time in the wilderness. Mm. Right? So for very straightforward reasons, children of Israel were in the wilderness for 40 years.
Right.
Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights.
Right.
Right. So 40 is all over the place. They symbolize time in the wilderness. When you look at the book of Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
I was reading this for a paper that I'm working on for class. I should be writing my paper right now. Right, here we are. When you look at Revelation chapter 12.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I'm going to start at verse 5.
Okay.
Revelation 12 and 5. This is a vision that John is having about a woman who was dressed in heavenly clothes.
Mm-hmm.
So dress, she's wearing the sun as a dress. She's standing on the moon like shoes. So this is prophecies about her. She just had a baby. The devil is trying to devour her baby.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So verse 5, she gave birth to a male child. one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So that's verse 5. And the child is symbolic here of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days.
Mm-hmm.
That, so the wilderness becomes not just a place of transition. So it is a place of transition. It's a place of transition from Egypt to the promised land. But in the transition, the wilderness is representative of a place of nourishment.
Mm.
Right? So, or a place of judgment.
I see.
Depending upon who you are.
Right.
Right? So, God gave children of Israel manna, but he also had to deal with the golden calf gate. Right? So, depending upon who you are and how you handle this, this is a place of nourishment or judgment. For the Ninevites, this, what he lays out is you have a 40-day wilderness period. So you are, right, a type of Egypt here. But on the other side of this 40 days, you can choose to either remain as a type of Egypt or you can come into the promised land of salvation.
Mm.
Right? But that choice is yours. But also here, I think what you see is a heavy call for repentance,
mm-hmm.
right? So when he says 40 days, Nineveh is going to be destroyed, this is actually him sounding a lot like Jesus. But Jesus said it this way, if you destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. So in the same way, the message that Jonah preaches here is just as true as the message that Jesus preached here. In 3 days, after the temple is destroyed, I'm going to raise it up. Now, you don't know what that means or what it looks like, but this is a very literal sermon.
Right.
I think in the same way, for Nineveh, though, the span wasn't 3 days. The span was 40 days.
Right.
So the right, you have a wilderness option. Option A, repentance and nourishment. Option B, hard-heartedness and mm-hmm. judgment. But one way or the other, Nineveh will be judged. If you choose option A, repentance and nourishment, then at the end of 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. Mm. The city that it was, it won't be again.
Wow.
Right? So that's really the symbolism of the transition time of the 40,
mm.
right? Almost any time you see 40, it's transition. After Jesus was baptized, he went to the wilderness for 40 days. So after Jonah's in the belly of the whale, Nineveh has a 40-day period,
mm-hmm.
right? It's this dealing with, right, this place of having to deal with sin one way or the other.
Mm-hmm.
Right, one way or the other, this issue will be addressed. So their 40 days in the wilderness matches Jonah's 3 days in the belly of the whale.
Wow.
Right, it's the same transition. Right, that's the connection. It's right? We're all going to be judged. Mine was 3 days. Yours is 40, but. Choose.
Right.
What judgment do you want?
Right, right.
Right. Does that make sense?
I think it does. And I think I've never actually had someone who explained it like with that those two numbers being connected.
Yeah.
But I think after hearing not just happening in Jonah, but also happening to Jesus.
Yeah.
I think it makes sense. And briefly,
yep.
What the heck are they doing putting on sackcloth?
Yeah.
So explain that to us.
Yes, good question. So I think there's a lot going on. In those days, right, on the very most surface level, in those days, clothes had real significance.
Okay.
So your clothes represented your profession and your station in life. Mm-hmm. And it, when you put on sackcloth, it was a signal to the rest of the world that you were in a period of mourning. It was a raw sign of repentance. Sackcloth is similar to burlap sacks, right? What used to be potato bags. They're a little scratchy.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
So it is designed to be uncomfortable. It is really the physical signal of you embracing the uncomfortableness of repentance. Wow. So when you put on sackcloth, which you are telling the world, which is the same thing that you are telling God, is, and I should mix, right? They fasted and they put on sackcloth.
Right, right.
So that the Bible, right, biblical Mosaic law language is you are afflicting yourself. This is how you signal to God that you are repentant, that you put on the uncomfortableness of wearing a burlap sack, and you go through the uncomfortableness of not eating.
Right.
And yeah, that, so it means that here, and it always means that. It just, we don't do that today.
Right.
Right. The New Testament, and there's really actually a good reason for that. I'm pausing because I think it's important to explain the difference. So Christians today are urged when they fast to not show it, right? That it is a, because it can become a sign of piety that can lead to arrogance.
Yes. Uh-huh.
Right. But in those days, in the Old Testament days, that was not the admonition. It was not don't show it. It was when you fast,
you have to show it.
Show it.
Yeah.
And I think it was because fasting in those days was communal.
Mm.
So rarely would an individual fast. I'm sure they did it, but this was a citywide fast. And so the way that you show that you were in solidarity with the city was to put on sackcloth and to sprinkle ashes on your head. I don't know if there talks about that directly here, but that was usually a part of it.
Mm-hmm.
Sackcloth, you would sprinkle ashes on your head, and then you would fast, and you would go around wailing.
Wow.
Yeah, that was the full experience.
Wow.
Now, they cut out the ashes and the wailing here, but that's how you signal to the community so that everybody would know. And then, you know, they would have wailers, and sometimes the wailers would come and join you.
Right.
It was a community event.
Right.
Yeah.
And I think we can kind of proceed with the second part of chapter 3. The people of Nineveh repent is the subtitle in the Bible that we have.
Yeah.
So starting in verse 6, it says, "The word reached the king of Nineveh."
Yep.
"And he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes."
Yeah.
Verse 7, "And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh," and this is the quotation, "by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water." Verse 8, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God," which is, I'm assuming, talking about wailing.
Yes, yes, that's exactly what that means.
"Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." Verse 9, "Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish."
Mm-hmm.
Verse 10, "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it."
Yeah.
So what's amazing to me is that, again, I briefly mentioned this last time, when you evangelize the gospel to the people who have never seen or heard the gospel in their entire lives. Somehow it seems like that freshness and the state of shock seem to automatically pull them in closer to God than more than anything else that they have been exposed to.
Yeah.
So what I see in this passage and what I think is extremely interesting is that we don't have an opportunity to experience this quite often.
Yeah.
America was founded with a Christian philosophy. And we were, you know, and I think, right, there are flaws in the way that the founding fathers wrote the documentations. Everything was somewhat, you know, it's humans. So therefore, there ought to be some flaws.
Sure.
But what I'm trying to say is, for better or for worse, America was exposed to Christianity for much longer time than other potentially Eastern Asian countries may have.
Yeah.
So when China or Korea were exposed to Christianity for the first time, there were surges of believers. And you, as a matter of fact, hear about this all around the world where, you know, there's a whole Pentecostal movement in the Eastern Europe because they were just not exposed to that type of Christianity before. And it seems like they're just being pulled into God, right? So that's what I see here, is that the king heard that from the greatest to the least, the city...
Yeah.
Before even the king of Nineveh was doing it, the city was already putting the sackcloth and fasting and praying. And now he makes it official.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So let's do this.
Yep.
And what I find interesting, as a matter of fact, as one of the comments, is that the king's proclamation doesn't sound like proclamation that you usually read. I don't know if you found that to be interesting too, where he says, by decree of the king and the nobles, that part, and then the following passage where it says, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, that part, I'm like, okay, yeah, that's how normal proclamation looks like. But then he goes, verse 9, who knows? God may turn and what I find interesting about this passage, and if I'm being really technical and nitpicky, first, he raises a question. Who knows, right? In America, we usually say, gosh, I don't know, who knows, right? It's a phrase that kind of means when neither party, if two people are having discussion, neither of them really have a clear answer.
Yeah.
So they go, I don't know, you don't know, who knows, right? It's essentially affirming that neither of us know.
Yeah.
So that's the first thing that I noticed.
Which is interesting to put in a proclamation.
Exactly. By the king who rules over the people. Then he says, God may turn and relent, which... The first time I read it, again, it's been many times when I read it, and I just passed right over it. But now I'm thinking, what king says God may turn and relent, right? I mean, even as preacher, and you're kind of an exception. I have to say that as well, is that I've heard a lot of preachers having this confidence. And I don't know if they actually had the confidence in what they had preached.
Yeah.
Or if that was sort of an act where they didn't know either, but they were told that you have to have confidence. So,
this is what we're going to do.
Right.
Yep.
In this case, the brutal honesty in the phrase, who knows, God may relent and turn. I just go, what? What king would say that? if you really want the proclamation to be official and carried out as a legalistic action, you would not put those terms in there. You would just say, you should do this, you should do that, you should not do this, and you should not do that, because I know the one who is proclaiming this policy, I know that God will do this, right? The raw acceptance in the fact that none of us know,
yeah,
I think is striking here.
Yeah, so there's a couple of things. I think that when you look at the passage, it's really important to remember that the Ninevites might have been spiritual, but they weren't saved.
Right.
So the gods that they worshiped were much more flighty. They knew of the God of gods,
mm-hmm,
but they didn't know the God of gods. So when you're dealing with a Baal or an Asherah or a Molech, then we can try repenting, but who knows? Right?
Okay, so there's that context.
Yeah,
right.
So there is this, what they know about God. Right? And so this God sounds better, but
we don't know if that God is.
And so then you also have to look at the sermon that Jonah preached.
Right, right.
And Jonah did not put the clause in here for repentance.
No.
Here's what Jonah said, right? Just following the text. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.
Mm-hmm.
So they know the experience that they've had with their gods. And they know that Jonah just preached this sermon that was a direct message from the God of gods.
Mm-hmm.
But he didn't add but if you turn, I'll save the nation and heal the land. He didn't add that. So they respond in the only way that people respond when they are truly repentant.
Mm.
It wasn't a legal act or a technical act. Right? It was legal, but it wasn't technical, I should say.
Right.
The king's decree made it legal, but we are just doing this because this is how people behave when they really repent.
Is it also fair to say that Ninevites did not find the capriciousness that they would find in the gods that they believed, right? So
yes,
what I often see interesting about Christian God, right, the God of gods, is that we hear the fact that God will keep his promises, and I think that gets thrown around,
yes,
as a catchphrase, but I don't think they really know what that entails, right?
No, they don't.
So I remember, because my parents, again, wanted to expose me to as many things as possible. One of the things was world religion,
mm-hmm,
and famous one is Greek gods. Greek gods weren't, they were infamous for not right. keeping the promises.
Right. That's correct. Yes.
You know, they were capricious. Yes. They were incredibly temperamental.
Yep. Emotionally immature.
And they ruled the world, but at the same time, they could so easily be defeated. And they didn't hear that when they heard, yet 40 days. And Nineveh shall be overthrown.
Yeah.
They just heard the authority.
Yes. And I think you're right that the God of gods had a different reputation.
Right.
He seems, right, we've heard that this God actually forgives. Now, he didn't put that in the sermon, so uh-oh, who knows?
Right.
But we've heard that this God is a forgiving God and he keeps his word.
Mm. Mm-hmm.
So we're just going to go with
The faith.
I think it's a raw act of faith. I think what's also interesting to me that you haven't brought up yet, so maybe you were going to ask me this later, but I'm going to throw it in now. The Ninevites weren't postmodern.
No.
Because, right, my best understanding of postmodernism is it is a rejection of all authority.
Right.
But they don't reject the authority of Jonah as a preacher, and they don't reject the authority of the king.
Of the king, right.
Right. I also have to add that I think the king is actually a good leader.
Yes.
Putting aside his spiritual flaws and his absence of salvation. But for him to be so open as to say, listen, we're going to do this, and he humbles himself more than the people do.
Right.
The people fast and put on sackcloths. The king, sackcloths, I made that word up, sackcloth. The king does all four of the things that I talked about.
Right.
He fasts, he put on sackcloth, he sits in ashes, and he wails.
Right.
Right? So I don't know a leader who humbles themselves lower than the people and then makes a decree and says, I think this will work.
I still can't get over that.
The level of honesty.
Yeah, I still can't get... It's so... Again, it's not that we haven't seen people like this, but it's so rare it's that, rare. You know, it again, it's like people read this and people are like, ah, this did actually happen.
I mean, I've met people like that, none in political office.
Right, right, right.
When was the last time you saw a politician pass a bill? Listen, I think this is going to create $1 million. I don't really know.
But we'll try it.
We're going to try
it. No. Well, first of all, it wouldn't be passed, right? It wouldn't be passed around the politicians right? But I just think it's so interesting that the king just does everything in his power. And I think what it is that the king probably is doing all of these things, albeit he's proclaiming as a proclamation, but I think he's doing all of this as a sacrifice.
Yeah.
So he's leading by sacrificing himself.
Yes.
Right? So that's another act of sacrifice that comes in that God probably already saw, which is so interesting that a group of people who are not saved, who may have heard God, heard of God, but they didn't know God.
Yeah.
And yet they were like, this random dude from Israel just told us this. We're just going to do it.
Okay.
Right? It reminds me of, and again, I think this is one of those tangential story where I think the word devotional, and we're keeping the model that our previous pastor has kind of established.
Yeah.
But what I wanted to kind of share along with this is that this model is, to me, in the closest modern day story, is the Indian missionary whose family also died for the faith in Jesus Christ, right? So the hymn, I have decided to follow Jesus. I cannot hold myself when I sing that song anymore.
Yeah.
Because, man, the story, everybody can go to Google. They can look up the story behind how that song came about.
You told me.
Man, but the amount of sacrifice that the king does, because what he's doing here, to me, is not just behaviors that he was told to do by Jonah. He's essentially rejecting his identity as a Ninevite.
Yeah.
Because he's following Jewish tradition now.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So the repentance, believing in a God that is not their usual God, praying and believing the Jewish person, all of this, to me, is beyond just behavioral modification.
Yeah.
There seems to have been some sort of transformation that happened within themselves.
Yeah. You know, what is interesting to me about this passage is that the Ninevites are not enlightened.
Mm-hmm.
And here's what I mean by that. When you look at the Enlightenment, what you see is a strong intellectual, right? The birth of a strong intellectual tradition.
Mm-hmm.
And I think you see some of the evidence of that in the Greeks.
Right.
Strong
right.
philosophical tradition.
Right.
And in this case, I'm going to say that not being enlightened is better.
Yeah.
Because they don't just throw themselves mentally into the exercise.
They fully commit to it.
They fully commit to it.
Because they don't know what else to do.
Right. Right. I mean, think about right, we live in the shadow of the Enlightenment.
Yeah.
So think about on Sunday morning, which I think you've alluded to earlier in this podcast, when you preach to someone and they repent. When was the last time you saw somebody run to the front of the church with their hands lifted and say, now what do I need to do to be saved? Right. Yet, here, not just intellectually, it wasn't just intellectual, philosophical assent, but it was, I'm going to repent. I'm going to change my clothes. I'm going to put on these ugly ashes, let it stain my body. I'm going to wail. I'm going to humiliate myself by wailing. I'm going to sound like someone has died because someone has, the old me. Right? And I'm going to do that in public, and I'm going to do that.
And fasting.
And fasting. And I'm going to afflict my body, and I'm not even going to drink. Right? Now, not eating, you could do that. And be comfortable for a few days.
Right, right. But not drinking.
Not drinking?
Oh, my gosh.
Next level. Right? And what they did physically matches where they were emotionally.
Yeah.
Intellectually.
Yeah.
Philosophically. Spiritually. Relationally.
Right? It all matched together.
Legally.
Yeah.
Nationally. Right? On every level, they were broken before God. And I think in some ways, intellectual assent has robbed us of being fully broken before God.
Right. It has taken the vulnerability out of the question.
Yes. So it makes sense. I'm going to do this.
Right. I think, and I've said this already in the previous podcast, so I'm not going to go fully in depth with it. But I think the idea that we have all information available really has brought us into the place where we can be arrogant without us even being cognizant about it.
Yeah.
Right? So, like, if we didn't have the knowledge and the only source of knowledge actually was God, and it wasn't the Bible, it was directly hearing from God or through prophet, right? That automatically puts them above, in terms of authority, above everyone else. But I think in the name of, and again, I'm not complaining about equality. I'm not complaining about intellectualism.
It's not about that, yeah.
Right? But there is something to say about us not being able to fully experience the spiritual needs or spiritual hunger or thirst that Old Testament people may have experienced, because that seems to have worked a lot more efficiently and more effectively.
Yeah.
And if we take – so that's one of the reasons why I think it seems fictional. Again, I'm going to say it seems fictional. It's not. Yeah. It's not fictional, but it seems fictional to us.
Yeah.
Because we don't see this happen.
Yeah, we don't know anybody like this, yeah. Well,
but they don't also take into account of the fact that you just mentioned they were not enlightened.
Right.
They were people predating enlightenment or the age of enlightenment, where they didn't have equality the way that we do now. They didn't have the access to information as we do now. They didn't have all the books written by these people. They didn't have none of it. Most of them probably heard information because they heard from someone's stories.
Yes.
Right? So oral tradition was probably the method that they communicated with.
And you believe the story.
Exactly. And if you got one bit wrong, you had a community of people to correct you.
Yes.
I think if we put all of those pieces together, I think we can recreate similar situation in today's world.
Yep.
Because let's not forget, these people are just as human as we are.
Yes.
So it's not that God is using some special group of people to carry out, to show other people that this is how much the people can do. No.
Yeah.
God is using the same people that he has been using for decades, years, centuries.
Yes.
And the takeaway should be, oh, this is what it looks like when a community of people start to fully submit to God.
Yeah. Yeah. So you said so much. And really, I'm ready to come in for a landing. But what you see are people who are balanced.
Yeah.
I think what we have are people who are high in intellect, but maybe low in emotion.
Yes. Yeah.
Right? Or high in words, but low in physicality. So you say something, but you might not do it.
Right. Right?
You think something, but you might not feel it.
Right.
And I think what you're talking about, the type of person you're talking about being is someone who's in balance, where your emotions and your physicality match,
mm-hmm.
where your thoughts and your actions match, and there's not right, there's not this imbalance, so that it's easier to bring your whole self to bear because you're balanced in that way.
Right.
Right. And this makes me really want to pray, Lord, help me to be balanced.
Right.
Right. Help me to be fully emotionally mature, fully physically mature, fully spiritually mature. Help me to have the courage to be open and vulnerable and bring my full self to bear when I talk to people and not put up needless defenses and not assume that skepticism is an adequate weapon.
Right.
Right. Or doubt is an adequate weapon. Because if you ask the Ninevites, believing people who are telling you the truth is an adequate defense.
Right.
And nothing else. Right. It's different.
It seems fictional because, I mean, I'm sure people who are listening to this would probably agree. How many of us struggle to believe one other person telling you the truth? We always have to find somehow where's the evidence, right? That's the first step that we do is that it's not, oh, is that right? Then you're called dumb by the society.
Yes. Even if the person has never lied to you.
Right.
Right? So their level of credibility almost doesn't matter.
Right.
Did you see the evidence? No, I didn't see the evidence. I just believe, I believe Louis because I know Louis.
What are you doing?
What are you doing?
Right, yeah. Exactly. So I think it's really interesting passage to me where chapter 2 was fantastical because of the imagery that Jonah painted. Now, chapter 3, when I was younger, didn't seem fictional.
Yeah.
But to me now, knowing what I know,
yep.
Oh boy, is it, I feel like it's even more fictional than what Jonah experienced, right? Yeah. Yeah. Because it's so rare and it's so hard to find this amount of balance in our lives. I mean, you know, sackcloth rubbing your body is going to immediately make you feel uncomfortable. So that triggers your emotion, right?
Yeah.
Ashes, while it might not be uncomfortable, it cognitively makes you aware of, oh gosh, I'm covered in ashes, right? So that automatically generates the intellectual understanding of what you're doing. But then wailing, I don't know how many people actually have heard like what European and Asian cultures, like what they consider wailing. It's haunting, right? Yeah. So like it's not a pretty sound.
Yeah.
It's not it's more than crying because it's quite literally making this guttural sound that comes out of you because you can't hold it back, right?
Yeah.
That automatically tells us that they have spiritually almost it's almost like to me what I always felt was that wailing was an act of self-exorcism, right? They were trying to bring this ugliness and the sins that they carry in themselves out of them, right? That's one of the reasons why they wail in a lot of myth, like regional religions and things like that, right?
Yeah.
And then there's fasting, which that tests everything, everything about you, whether you are spiritual, whether you're intellectual, whether you're physically mature. man, if you don't eat for more than 2 days, you're like, you really start to lose all senses of spirituality, physicality, yeah, and emotionality and intellectual.
Yeah. Think about, though, what it would even be like to fast in this day and age. Mm. Let me say that differently. I want to be more clear. I'm not on any medication.
Right.
Right. I'm on vitamins and exercise. Mm-hmm. But what if I was on medications and those medications require food or eat?
Right.
You know what I mean?
Right.
So in the age of pharmacology,
right,
what is, right, what would fasting even look like? Right. But they didn't live in the age of pharmacology.
No, they lived in balance.
They lived in balance with the world.
Yeah.
So it's their culture, and probably the Jewish culture was very much the same as, I would say, the Middle Eastern culture. Really, if you look at it with clear eyes, challenges everything we're doing today.
Yeah. Right? It really does.
Now, if you're looking at it through technological eyes, right, then we got it better.
Right, right.
Right? If you're looking at threat stuff, right, we got cars, they had horses, we got it better. But if you look at it with more than just materialism and prosperity,
right,
ooh, I don't know.
It's tough to say,
right?
Equality really the equality that we have consumed?
Yeah.
Right?
And at what cost?
Exactly. If we did obtain it, yeah, it's really timely message, I think, for us.
It
provokes our spirituality enough that we should believe in God.
Yeah.
And what's also interesting is that, you know, then people automatically go into, I think, what I've mentioned, that some of the pastors having this confidence, whether they actually have that confidence or it's an act. What I oftentimes feel like is not mentioned or is missing from some of the pastor's sermons is that they don't have the idea of questioning, mm-hmm, right? Here, it clearly tells us that the king who was supposed to know everything and all information, at least in Nineveh, says, who knows? He questioned, right? I think questioning itself was not a bad thing, but the idea of questioning because of your doubt or questioning God because you're like, you're expecting something else, you're expecting there to be a hidden message.
Or you don't trust anybody.
Right?
Yes.
I think that questions the authority of God, and that's not good, right? So I just think, man, the more and more we kind of dive into the book of Jonah, it's so much to take in,
yeah,
that, you know, yeah, we used to just end in prayers as sort of our tradition, but it just calls us to pray.
It does.
Right?
It does.
Do you have anything else to add to chapter 3?
No. It was a short passage, but very dense. Yeah, I'm ready to pray out, I think.
Let's pray.
Lord, we thank you for these verses, these passages. And we thank you for your goodness, for your reputation of relenting and of changing your mind. And we thank you that you are known as a faithful God, unlike other gods and unlike other things. So for as much as we esteem technology, you are more faithful and reliable than my computers and my car.
Mm.
You are more faithful and reliable than all of the supercomputers in the world and any plane or vehicle that I could get on. Lord, you are good. You are more faithful and reliable than my cell phone and the best apps on it. And for that, we thank you. I ask for balance, divine balance. Let me be led not by my doubts, but with clear eyes. Mm. Let me be balanced emotionally and spiritually, intellectually, philosophically. Let me not lead with one more than the other, but let me be a fully realized human being who takes in the world as it is, and who trusts you, who has the ability to discern without bias or baggage. And Lord, who can reach other people who want to discern without bias or baggage? Really, of all the messages that we've delivered, of all the devotionals that we've done, I ask that this one be the most evangelistic, that there be someone who's listening, who is looking for a healthy, spiritually sound church home and a spiritually sound and good podcast to follow. And Lord, I pray that we have been that and that you can call them home at church with us. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.